Let's all humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Father in heaven, we come before you on this Sabbath day to understand more of your word, to take the cares and the problems of this world and put them aside as we come and focus on you this day, for we know that this is a command that you have given us, and that this commandment is for all people and for those who would worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that this day would be a blessing for each of us, and that your word would be spoken here, and that we would all learn and derive some growth spiritually from all that we do. For we know this is a great blessing for each of us to come before you at this time. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for the guidance you've given us. We pray that you continue to watch over us and our families, and for those that are traveling, be with them as well. This prayer now, this petition we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. I'll be with you in a second here. Today I'd like to focus on a book that we're all familiar with, and one that each of us can learn a great deal from, and that is the book of Acts. What the book teaches us about worship and what it teaches us about Almighty Yahweh, especially when it comes to the assembly and our place in that body of believers. If we look at the, I'm not going to go through the entire book, but we're just going to get some, as the title says, gleanings from this book, so that we can learn a few truths that maybe we hadn't thought of before. It's an important book that really continues on the work of Yahshua, and that's what it's really all about. You know, to have a successful structure, you must have a good foundation. When they built this building, this one here, the floor of this building is extra thick. I don't know if you're aware of it. Probably not, because it's hidden. But when the concrete contractor came in and saw how thick the concrete was, he said, you could drive a tank on this thing. And that wasn't necessarily by design, but more by default, because of the mistake another contractor had made when they excavated. It wasn't Brother Landis. He wasn't here at the time. But we knew we would have got it right if he had been here. But we had to fill up the mistake with lots of stone and concrete. And it's actually turned out, I guess, for the best, because we shouldn't have to worry about serious cracking or deterioration of our floor here. So it's a good thing. But you know, the assembly also has to have a good foundation spiritually as well. And the lesson is abundantly clear from the book of Acts. The book of Acts was, if you didn't know, written by Luke. It's given the name Acts of the Apostles. And this title was not given by Luke. In fact, titles of all the books were given by man, not the writers, but later on by the translators. It's actually the Acts of Peter and Paul, and a little bit of John, mainly because it tells about his death. But the other apostles are hardly mentioned, so it's really a misnomer. It's not the Acts of lots of apostles, as we might think, but of just a couple. The other apostles are hardly mentioned, and it ends rather abruptly as well, without even revealing how Shaul, or Paul's trial before Caesar and for his tribunal, turned out. So the end kind of leaves you hanging. We're going to talk about that at the end, kind of a novel that has a surprise ending, maybe. But the book of Acts is a continuation of Luke's evangel. Why do I say that? You might even call it Luke Volume 2. So let's compare the opening verses of Luke and of Acts. And notice how Luke begins. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of these things, which are mostly believed among us, even as they delivered unto us, or them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect knowledge of all things from the first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of these things wherein you have been instructed. Okay, that's how Luke starts out. Now look at Acts, how it starts out. The former treatise, he says, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Yahshua began both to do and teach. So he's tying this in with a former book, a former treatise. And what was that? We just read it. Luke, he says, the former one that I wrote of all that Yahshua did until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So we're almost like catching up now, and we're going into part two. Now note that Luke addresses his book of Luke for one Theophilus, for whom he had also addressed Acts. Note also that Luke referred to his evangel as his former treatise. So here we have a definite tie-in between the two works. Now, why would Luke address two large books, which make up a quarter of the New Testament, to a Greek guy named Theophilus? Why would he do that? Well, let's look at his name. Theophilus. Theos and Philos. What does that mean? Well, it means lover of Theos, or friend or lover of what they would consider G-O-D. Clearly, Luke never would have done this. So I smell some translation shenanigans here. Perhaps the Aramaic might clear this up. Maybe the original would be something like Yahavab, which is the Hebrew meaning to love Yahweh. At any rate, whether this is a real individual or if he's referring to all believers by this term, lovers of Yahweh, is up in the air, I guess, is an open question. But I opt for the second explanation, that he's really speaking of all who love Yahweh. And he's using this term, Theophilus, to do so, and perhaps maybe the translators, when they went through, actually made a name out of it, which maybe not have been there at the beginning. Furthermore, the book of Acts picks up where the evangel of Luke leaves off, with the account of Yahshua. Note that Luke wrote in Acts 1:1 that his evangel was about all that Yahshua began to do. Began to do. So we see the Spirit working, its activities working among the people. And it's mentioned 51 times in the book of Acts. The Spirit did this, the Spirit did that, by the Spirit, through the Spirit. Well, as I mentioned, the book of Acts is built on two key figures, Peter and Paul, two apostles. Acts 1 to Acts 12, verse 24, focus on the person and ministry of Peter. Remember, Peter starts off at Pentecost there and gives this rousing sermon about Yahshua and how they had killed him, and now he's resurrected, and now what do? You get baptized. They get baptized and repent. So Peter starts it all off. Then, when we get to the 12th chapter of Acts, verse 25 through 28:31, we spotlight on the person and ministry of Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Shaul. So really the theme of the book is tracing the progress of truth and the growth of the assembly from Jerusalem to points north and west as it grew. The structure of the book of Acts is organized around Yahshua's commission and his mission strategy, you might say, stated in Acts 1:8. You, the apostles, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He promised them this in the beginning book, beginning chapter. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Yahshua was actually prophesying what's going to come. Among you people who are my faithful. So the book really is a history of what happened next. What happened immediately after the time Yahshua was taken up to be with his Father. Now what? If we don't have this history, if we don't have this book, We're in the dark. We got a great big old gap that would really harm, be detrimental to our understanding. We've got to get the flow. And this is what Acts does. It fills the flow, fills it up with understanding. So it's a book of history, what happened after Joshua left. Its structure is basically this. Part one, Joshua's spokesman, his apostles, his followers, spread the evangel to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people. Part two, we have Joshua's spokesman spreading the evangel throughout Judea and Samaria. Part three, we have Joshua's spokesman carrying his evangel to the far reaches of the world. Well, besides the work of the Spirit, I want to look at something else here. There's another dynamic working here, which churchianity likes to ignore, pretty much puts out of their mind. We notice in Acts 2, what is the reason these people are gathered? Why are they here in Acts chapter 2? Well, there's a special day going on. We know it as the Feast of Weeks, commonly called Pentecost. So what we have here, Joshua said, stay, you know, tarry till the Spirit comes. And so they were all there keeping Pentecost. Now, why didn't Joshua say, now at this point, I'm going to my Father. Everything that we've done in the past as far as obedience is now washed away. We're now in a new dispensation, fellas. So don't worry about obeying Yahweh as I have taught you. Forget about the laws, forget about the Sabbath, forget about the feast days. That's not what we find here, is it? Verse 1 of chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all with one accord. They were all of one mind. They were all there because they were obedient to the feast. Then we have, of course, the wind, sound of a wind rushing up, and the tongues, you know, dancing on their heads, and this sort of thing. So what we have here is the assembly's beginnings, if you want to call that the beginning. Actually, it's already begun, but as most people look at it, are grounded on a feast day, Pentecost. But this isn't a first. If you look at it, if you look at the whole Bible, Yahweh's feast days are at the center of all major events, the key events in Scripture. Think about it. Joshua was likely born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's the last great day. We know it was in the fall from all evidence. We count back from his death, 6 months, you know. There's a lot of evidence you can point back to show that Joshua was born in the fall. It makes perfect sense. He would, his parents would go to Bethlehem and they'd find that the inns were all full. Why? Why would they be full then? Well, they were to be taxed. They had to come back. But also, these people came to keep the feast, keep the tabernacles. It all fits in. Then what? Well, he died on Passover, another major important feast day, or Moed, I should say. Then what did he do? He presented himself as the wave sheaf on unleavened bread in fulfillment of Yahshua's promise that his disciples would receive power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is miraculously poured out on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Now, nowhere in the book of Acts, a chronicle that covers about 30 years of assembly history, do we find that the feasts have been changed or abolished. Nowhere. In fact, we see them over and over being observed. What a mystery. We were never told this. We were never taught this when I was back in the church. I was never told this. And yet, there it was, black and white, right in my Bible, and I knew nothing about it. Or if I did, we just glossed over it. Doesn't matter. Wait a minute. You know, they point to this as an important day of the start of the, quote, church, and yet they ignore what they were doing there. I don't get it. feast days had not been changed. They had not been abolished. They're there, right here in Acts. And other days were substituted in their place instead. The Encyclopedia Britannica, if you don't want to look at the Bible, look at a worldly esteemed reference book. It says, the Britannica itself says, the first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. There it is. The world understands. They know. Why don't the churches understand that? Why don't they keep them? Furthermore, Yahshua will return on a time appointed. The Bible calls it Moed. Moed, an appointed time, a special set apart time. Now, if we look at Moed and look at the translation in a concordance, you'll find that it refers to a feast day. A feast day. And no doubt, a jubilee year as well, as we'll show. According to Yahshua's own words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. He's quoting Isaiah 61:1, and he says, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the evangel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Deliverance to the captives. Get out of jail free type of deal. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, freedom again, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. Acceptable year. From Leviticus 25, 9 to 13, we see what the Jubilee is all about. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. What is that? Day of Atonement. This is, brethren, this is prophecy, something that's going to happen in the future. It's tied to atonement. Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land? You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. A jubilee, a time of freedom. Very important time. A jubilee. What does that mean? Well, it says you shall return every man unto his possession. Everybody gets their land back. And you shall return every man unto his family. The slaves, the servants were set free. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither shall you reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of your vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. The jubilee and sabbatical are very similar. Jubilee goes a little further than the sabbatical, which comes every 7 years. This one's every 50 years. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field, that which grows of itself. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. Now think of this spiritually. This is what we're looking at spiritually, the jubilee. There's going to be liberty. Everyone will go to his proper possession. No planting or reaping, no work. All of these things Yahshua will establish when he returns. And his millennial kingdom is set up. His people are freed from the confines of this world. They're given their reward for obedience. Their position in the kingdom. And there'll be no physical work for them to do, as in planting and reaping. All of these things fit into an important event called the Jubilee. And it begins on Atonement, where we become one with Yahweh. What design we have in Yahweh's plan, revealed by his feast days? You can't ignore them. You can't ignore them. When we keep them, we acknowledge that plan and understand and become a part of that plan, ultimately. The big events, the monumental and pivotal turning points in Scripture are in conjunction and union with the annual feast days. How can you wash that away and say, well, it's no more important? No longer necessary. We're in the New Testament dispensation. Yeah, we're in the New Testament too. And look at, there they are. How can you argue that? Let's go back to Acts 2. They then spoke of the wonderful works of Elohim in the foreign languages and the multitude of the Jews who had gathered. Peter preaches a magnificent, powerful sermon to those gathered. Those multitude of Jews there gathered from all over the place. 14 different nations. And concludes by urging them to repent and be baptized in the name of Yahshua. And what is interesting is that speaking in tongues, as defined by today's charismatics, is not what took place in Acts 2, Pentecost. The people there never heard a word they didn't understand, no matter which language they spoke. Notice, we find, now when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Everything was understandable. How was that? It's the opposite, the very opposite of what Yahweh did at Babel in Genesis 11. See, at Babel, Yahweh confounded the language and people scattered. Here, Yahweh uses language to draw people together, to unite them in understanding. And as a result, what happens? The assembly grows by 3,000. Amazing. Amazing, isn't it? Acts 2, 5 to 11. We find the statements that there are dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when they heard this, when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Everyone heard him speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Now, wait a minute. This guy is a native English speaker. I'm Russian, but I understand what he's saying. How is that? That's what they're saying. They're Galileans, and yet, verse 8, "How hear we every man in our own tongue, in which we were born?" Now, this covered, if you look at a map, this covered a pretty big area. The Parthians way on the east, all the way up to those in toward Greece, up that way. Medes, Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, all the way down to Egypt, parts of Libya, all the way over there in Africa, about Cyrene. Notice all these people. Why are they there? Keep a feast. There'd be no other reason for them to be there, would there? From all around the area there, from a vast thousands of square miles, these people gathered. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of Elohim. In our own tongues we hear them. Now look at what was important to the early assembly. Acts 2:42 states, they continued steadfastly. Notice this, in the apostles' doctrine, teachings, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayer. This is what was important to these people there. That's what the model assembly that everybody was supposed to be patterning after concentrated its attention on. Teaching the word, number one, fellowship, coming together in the spirit of Yahweh, and prayer. These are the things they did. Not like what most focus on today. Membership, numbers, buildings, and budgets. They focused on the word. Incidentally, we at YRM are in the process of planning some local outreach. And I'm sure there are those listening who would like to do the same in their community. And you can. To raise interest in the truth of Yahweh. And one of the ideas we're pursuing is some catchy newspaper advertising. Nothing, you know, elaborate or expensive, just something challenging that those who read it say, wait a minute, that makes a lot of sense. I'm going to look into that. Pique their interest, motivate their readers to check it out. And then we're going to have the website. They could go to our website and then contact us if they're interested. So if you have some ideas, maybe a short catchy sentence or two that you think would be thought-provoking in an ad, without offending, we'd love to hear from you. Just send it in. Maybe we can compile all these and send them out, and you can use them in your own advertising. Well, in the book of Acts, we see the early assembly and its structure and its mission as an organized, united body. In it, we see the beginnings of a fundamental doctrine of the assembly. We see the early assembly, how they dealt with persecution, false brethren, hypocrisy. And we see how Yahweh uses ordinary people, men and women, to get great things done in Yahshua's name. I think the Acts of the Apostles would better be termed or titled the Acts of Yahshua the Messiah through the Apostles via the Holy Spirit. That would be a little more accurate. Well, number one, Acts. What does it teach? It teaches prayer. It's a vital element of the believer's life. Acts teaches us that if we want to be successful with Yahweh, we have to pray. We have to commune with Him constantly, day in, day out. And in fact, you find that the early assembly really was born and lived in an atmosphere of prayer. It's a direct link between the presence of Yahweh's Spirit and prayerfulness. Notice in Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of Elohim with boldness." So with their prayer, things started shaking. Things started happening. And that's what happens in our lives. We approach Yahweh in sincerity and seek His will. The Holy Spirit starts to work. I want to just skip through a few passages here. I won't put them on the screen. But we'll find how important prayer was. Number one, prayer is for the power and anointing of the Spirit. Of course, we know that in Acts 1 and 2. Acts 8, verse 15. You want to just follow me through here? Let's look at a few. When they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And for as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. And it's always singular, and it's always Yahshua's name to be baptized in. All the way through Acts and even the rest of the New Testament. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Very important that prayer accompanies that. We find in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, we have prayer, again, for those called to the ministry. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Master, which knows the hearts of all men, show whether these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry in the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he was to go to his own place." Of course, the lot fell on Matthias, and he became the replacement apostle when Judas was taken out. We find prayer very important when we're facing persecution. Acts chapter 12. Let Yahweh fight the battle. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the assembly unto Elohim for him." He was in prison, but the brethren were praying. And all of a sudden we have an angel comes to the prison and raised him up and says, "Get out of here quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The door were open, he walked out. Power of prayer. Do we have that kind of faith that would happen here at this time? And also in chapter 16, verse 25, again, those that are being persecuted, prayer, very important. Verse 25, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto Elohim, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's hands, or bands, I should say, on their hands were loosed." How about that? Not just a file on a hinge. Yahweh shook the whole prison, broke everything up. Amazing what can be done with the power of prayer. How about in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, prayer for miracles, healings. Very important. Chapter 9, verse 11. And Yahweh said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Shaul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Master, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. They hated Yahshua. They hated that name. And Paul was the long arm of the Sanhedrin, going out and grabbing these people, putting them in prison, and probably even had something to do with Stephen's death, the first martyr. But Yahweh said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ironic, isn't it? The greatest persecutor becomes the greatest advocate of Yahweh's truth that we find in the New Testament, other than, of course, Yahshua. So here we have prayer for that, verse 40. But Peter put them all forth, and he kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, raising someone to life through prayer. How about encouragement to others? Chapter 14, verse 23. We all face trials and tribulations. Prayer will get us out, will get us Yahweh's anointing and his protection and his favor. And when they had ordained them elders in every assembly and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to Yahweh on whom they believed. So they sent them on their way with the blessings of Yahweh through prayer. And then chapter 20, verse 36, again, to encourage others. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. How about praying over your food? You know, Jews, I understand, have a typical way of praying after the meal. But notice verse 35 of chapter 27 of Acts. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to Elohim in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So he gave thanks to Yahweh. And then were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. I guess this is Paul again preparing for another journey. You know, whenever they prayed, Yahweh moved in a mighty way, saving the lost, healing the sick, raising the dead, anointing with the Spirit, and even an earthquake. How about that for verification? How would you like to pray and all of a sudden the earth starts to shake? He granted their request because they prayed from the heart, because they really believed what they were praying. They really believed that Yahweh would do it. And that's what makes all the difference. We can rattle off some words and then go our merry way, and what good is that? We seek Yahweh, we do it from the heart. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent prayer of a follower of Yahweh will have lots of power. I think a key verse in all of Acts is chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. This isn't communion. This is just a fellowship meal. And in prayers. Prayers. Boldness and courage. It doesn't come as a matter of course among people. But as we rely on Yahweh, we derive that from Him to stand firm against all opposition. No better example of courage and strength in the book of Acts do you find than the martyr Stephen. You know, I see so many parallels between him and Yahshua and what they faced and how they reacted. He's a prominent example of courage in the book of Acts in the face of adversity. Chapter 6 and verse 8 begins. This man was something else. Here he had the whole world against him, especially right there, those people that would like him dead, the ones in authority. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Wonders and miracles. And there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. He had his detractors. Yeah, they come against us too. So you guys are nuts in what you believe. Well, is it any different from what we find in the book of Acts, those that are following the truth? Of course not. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. I remember we had a meeting in St. Louis many, many, many years ago. Two prominent ministers in the sacred name went to that meeting, and we were there, and stood against a number of ministers in churchianity. And it was the most beautiful thing I ever saw, because you could see Yahweh's Spirit working, answering every one of their objections, and they couldn't say anything. They didn't have an answer, because they spoke from Yahweh's Word. How can you argue with the Word? Always, when you're confronted by opposition, all you have to do is speak the Word, just as Yahshua did with Satan. The Word says, the Word says, the Word says, and hey, they can argue with black and white if they want to. But it'll convict if their heart is right. Anyway, so we got these people and they're disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist, verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men. Well, they couldn't get it rightfully. They couldn't get it honestly. So now they're going to get some dishonest men, which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against Elohim. Big lie, of course, but that's all they had was lies. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Yahshua of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. What does that sound like? Yahshua said the temple was going to be destroyed and rise again in 3 days. Liar, they said. They didn't understand what he was saying. Now they're saying the same thing against this man, Stephen, that Yahshua was going to destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfast on him, saw his face as it had been a face of an angel. Now, if you were sitting there watching this man, all of a sudden his face lights up, and he's speaking words that just cut you to the heart. What would you think? I'd think, whoa, something bigger than this world is going on right here. Then said the high priest, are these things so? What does that sound like? Yahshua being accused, doesn't it? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The Elohim of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan and said unto him, get thee out of the country and from this kindred and come into the land which I shall show you. So he's going back then, laying the foundation with Abraham. And that's what we have to do. We have to go back when people don't understand the teachings of the New Testament and say, look, this is based on the New Testament precepts that Yahweh established. All we're doing is carrying them on, just like the New Testament apostles and people from Acts, actually from Matthew, all the way to Revelation. That's all we're doing. You have to lay the foundation. That's what Stephen was doing. Okay, he goes back to Abraham. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. And he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And Elohim spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they should bring them into the bondage and treat them evil 400 years. 400 years. That's exactly what happened. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said Elohim. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Okay. I want to now, I'm going to read the rest in chapter, verse 8 in the New Revised Standard. I think it brings it out a little clearer. What really this man was saying to these people. And they were just, you know, they just get angry. And oftentimes when people are without words, what do? They get angry. Get angry with the messenger. But he stood fast because he had Yahweh's Spirit. Chapter 7 and verse 8, I want to read now, continue on. You can go ahead and follow me in the King James if you like. So it says, then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob the 12 patriarchs. So he's laying again the foundation. All right, verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but Elohim was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and enabled him to win favor and to show wisdom when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Remember Yahshua said when they drag you before the councils and the synagogue, don't worry about what to say? When you've got Yahweh behind you, you're going to speak wisdom no matter what. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan, and a great suffering. Our ancestor could find no food. So he goes through this whole history. Abraham would skip down to they're still going on about. Okay, verse 35. It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, who made you a ruler and a judge? And whom Elohim now sent as both ruler and liberator throughout the through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, and he led them out, having performed miracles, leading Israel out of Egypt. And he goes back all the way through this important historical narrative for a reason. He says, verse 44, our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as Elohim directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make according to the pattern they had seen. Now, as these people were listening to this, they're going to say, well, yeah, that's right. That's right. This guy doesn't sound too off. That's right. That's true. That's exactly what happened. I mean, I've read it too. I know. And so he's showing him that them that he's, you know, he's not something far out in space or anything here. You're listening to one who knows. And so then he goes on and talks about how they killed the righteous one, Yahshua. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. Now, if that wasn't insightful, I don't know what would be. You are the ones that receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were not happy. They became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. They want to just devour this guy. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of Elohim and Yahshua standing at the right hand of Elohim. Now, I don't know, that would bolster my courage if I were to be facing death and look up and see Yahweh looking perhaps down at me, you know, and Yahshua standing at his right hand. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of Elohim. Can't you see it? Look, it's right there. Can't you see it?" But they covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to see it. They covered their ears. And then what? They all rushed together against him. Verse 58, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Paul, Shaul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Master Yahshua, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Master, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died, and Shaul approved of killing him. Here we have a very honest narrative of everything that was happening and how the people could not stand it, how the people who felt threatened, their authority felt threatened, wanted to get rid of him and everybody else that preached Yahshua the Messiah. You know, in the book of Acts, we see several other occasions when believers had the courage to stand before all opposition. Courage from Yahweh in very difficult situations. You got Peter standing before the Jewish council, Pharisees, in chapter 4, verse 5. Paul before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and the Jews. We have Paul and Barnabas in Lystra in chapter 14, verse 8 to 19. You have Paul and Silas, they're in prison. We just saw that, chapter 16. Paul standing against idolatry in various places. So, how did they do it? They did it with Yahweh's power. They did it because they were convicted in their heart, and Yahweh then blessed them with the Spirit to make them stand fast and firm and not even bother them if they had to give their very life up. And that's something we have to be aware of as well. Another characteristic of the early assembly is the brotherhood, you see. The brotherhood, the uniting. It was a united group of believers. The book of Acts informs us that they were generous. They were sacrificial when it came to one another. Considerate and loving. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That's part of what an assembly is all about. All these things teach us. Verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Fellowship and breaking of bread. That's what we do. We eat together. It's a fellowship meal. Very important. So, we can keep on going. The fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This doesn't mean they lived in a communal situation, as some would say. Say, hey, you know, I need a pair of sandals. Mine are all worn out. I need to go over to Lystra. I need to go to Cappadonia or whatever. I need to go there. Would you please help me? Oh, yeah, here, take my shoes. I'm needing them today. This is the kind of thing. They made sure that the word got out no matter what they did to make it happen. And they all believed together. And they continued daily, verse 42, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising Yahweh and having favor with all the people. And Yahweh added to the assembly daily such as should be saved. You see, you do things right from the start, and Yahweh blesses. Yahweh blesses. So we see the assembly as a unit working together rather than individual members. They were a body that sought to function together instead of freelancing all over the place and doing their own thing, as we see so often, with their own goals. These people worked together, just as Joshua established the assembly with the gifts that were given so that each aspect was taken care of. One of the most important facts is that they gathered around the apostles' teachings to receive instruction. Very often they'd meet together, as we mentioned, with communal meals. And they called them love feasts. They were just meals they got together and enjoyed fellowship. Everyone was invited. Poor, the slaves, widows, everybody came to eat. They'd open up their homes for preaching the word and for the homeless and those that were traveling. They shared what they had, not by compulsion, but because of love. Love for the brethren and a desire to serve. Some, as we read, sold their possessions, used the money to aid others. Their love was manifested in their sacrifices, in what they did. They were a fellowship that prayed and worshiped together. And they prayed for guidance and protection and for Yahweh's Spirit to work. And then their prayers were answered because they had the right heart. And I think this is the kind of thing that Yahweh's looking for in believers today. It should characterize them. But too often it does not. And it's sad. It's sad. Today, with a greater standard of living, I mean, we'd be kings in comparison to these people back then. We see less and less people willing to give. Diligent tithing, a thing of the past almost. There's so much we could do if we had the means. What so many fail to realize is that putting Yahweh first will turn around and give you blessings as well. Yahweh will bless those who have him at heart. You know, so often we look at ourselves first, whatever's left over, well, then Yahweh can have. Well, as a book of transition, it explains, you know, why so many of the people of the time turned against the truth, against the message, while many Gentiles were turning toward it. Oddly, the original 12 apostles were not the ones primarily responsible for spreading Yahweh's truth. Basically, two men, as we mentioned. An individual here and an individual there who were willing to step out. This man named Shaul would become its biggest, most dedicated champion. And although his ministry was intensive, it's really his missionary journeys to be willing to go take the word out to the world. There was no internet, no television, nothing. You went there with shoe leather and you worked and you worked and you worked. We don't know what it's like, brethren. We don't know what it's like. And to be spurned and to be ridiculed all along the way, kept on going, all the way up to Rome and Greece and everywhere else, to the hearing, those that would hear, refused to give up, kept on going. He eventually became the lightning rod for all their hatred and all their objections, and they attacked him. Kind of, you know, righteous judgment maybe, justice I should say, righteous justice, and yet far more than that. That's petty, think of it that way. Paul dedicated his entire life to what he did. The final phase of the book of Acts describes his return to Jerusalem after his missionary journeys, and he's confronted by some hostile Jews who desired to see him dead, and he was arrested in the temple, and after an incident and forced to appear before a series of tribunals and tetrarchs. Why? Why? Why does he have to go through all this? Well, because he stood up for Yahweh. And notice, as we look through this, people never accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21, his trial before the Sanhedrin. Even the Pharisees admitted that we find no evil in this man. He didn't do anything wrong. Acts 23:9. Before Felix, Paul testified, so worship I, the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I'm not teaching you anything you don't know, anything new. As far as the law goes, Acts 24:14. Even before Festus, he declared to the Jews, have I done no wrong? Before Agrippa, he says, I continue to this day, saying none other things than that which the prophets and Moses should say should come. And yet he was persecuted unbelievably. They bureaucratically kept handing his case to the next higher level. He finally ends up in Rome, and that's the end of the story. Finished. We don't know what happened. What do we do? He goes to the seat of the emperor, and it ends with him in Rome reasoning with some of the Jews at that place. Now what? Don't you think that's odd? That there's no conclusion? You know, it's like watching a good show or maybe reading a novel. You come to the end and it stops. You say, well, what's the rest? I'd like you to turn to Malachi. I think I have a key to what's the rest. What happens next? Malachi chapter 3. Possibly. This is why. In chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another. And Yahweh hearkened. I believe this is prophetically speaking, obviously. This is a prophet. And Yahweh hearkened and heard it. Now notice, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. Do you think this is going to be the next chapter? We have a continuation from Luke going through Acts, and now we're going beyond that. Those that fear Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh heard it, and he wrote it down, so to speak, as a history. Maybe this is the next chapter of Acts. Maybe it's about us. Could it be? Could it be that Yahweh's going to add this to the book? I think it's very possible. I think it's very possible. Why would he go through all the detail of showing the assembly and then stop it all right there, and what happens next is just completely forgotten? Doesn't make any sense, does it? I think that Yahweh has got some greater things in mind for his people. And this book of Acts shows just the start. It says, of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the start of something bigger. We're seeing the beginnings, but we're also seeing more and more added on as the truth goes out. Imagine someday showing somebody, maybe in the millennium, saying, here, read the book. This is what it was all about when we were on earth. People said, you don't need to keep those feasts. People said, the Sabbath is done away. People said, you don't have to use that name. He knows who you mean. Imagine showing this to them. And they'll say, wow, things haven't really changed that much, have they? People hate the truth. But so what? We're here to proclaim the truth. Yahweh called each of us out for that. And it doesn't matter. All we can do is give the word to the world and let the world do with it as they may. Stephen says, okay, I've done my work. I'm looking up. Yahweh's looking at me. I'm seeing Yahshua there. I'm ready to go. I've given all my all, everything that I have, and I'm ready to go. What you people do with it from then on is your problem. If you want to accept it, Yahweh will bless you. If you don't, well, that's up to you. Yahweh's got great things in store for his people. To think that we could actually be part of that is really just unbelievable when you think about it. From a writing 2,000 years old, and then us continuing on to be part of it. Maybe there's lots more chapters intervening from that point on, and maybe we're just toward the end chapter, you know, the culmination. But it's what we do from here on that's going to make all the difference in Yahweh's sight. and all the difference for salvation itself. May Yahweh bless you.